Matthew 7, we're reading from verse 1 through to verse 20. It says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet, and then they turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law of the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Thank you, Richard.
All right, thanks, Rob. Jesus is coming to what is towards what is the end of the Sermon of the Mount. And he now turns his attention to a Christian's interpersonal relationships. Everything that Jesus has been teaching so far has emphasized that to be a follower of Christ means that we need to be different from the world around about us. It's not an optional extra. It's not something that we choose to do or not do according to circumstance or personal preference. It's a given. And what Jesus goes on to express in chapter 7 is no less difficult or challenging for us to hear, let alone put into practice. The first interpersonal relationship that Jesus tackles is that of judging others. And in verse 3, Jesus gives what even to the non-Christian is very familiar illustration of noticing a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but being oblivious or dismissive of the log that's in your own. Have you noticed how easy it is to find fault in someone else? We don't need to go to university. We don't need to spend time revising or even spend much time thinking about all the faults that we see in other people. Just give us a minute, 30 seconds even, and we can find loads. One of the techniques that I use in work when helping people to identify the different ways in which the job that they do can be improved is something called negative brainstorming. Instead of asking them to think what would or could make the process that they're doing better, which most people find hard to answer, the question is flipped round. And I ask them, what do we need to do in order to make this worse? At that point, it's very hard to keep them quiet. It's much easier to find fault and express things that are wrong than it is to find the bits that are right or to give constructive criticism. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan tells King David a story about two men. One man was very rich. He had numerous flocks of sheep and herds of cattle. The other man was poor, very poor. He only had one tiny little ewe lamb. This lamb used to drink out of the man's own cup and lie in his arms for a cuddle. When guests arrived to visit that rich man, he didn't want to take one of his own animals to prepare a meal, so instead he took the poor man's one and only little lamb. When King David heard the story, he got very angry, and he proclaimed that a person who could do such a thing as that deserved to die. The prophet Nathan's response to the king's outburst is telling. Nathan says, "You are the man." King David, of course, in order to try and cover up his adultery with Bathsheba, had sent Uriah, her husband, to the front line of battle, where he was killed. King David's own actions didn't match his judgments. He was being hypocritical. He's quick to judge the behavior of others, yet he's unwilling to recognize that he is at least just as bad, if not worse. And this is the point behind Jesus' illustration in Matthew 7. We must not think of ourselves as any better than someone else. If we do, we're hypocrites. John Stott expresses it this way: we have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own. We seem to find it impossible, when comparing ourselves with others, to be strictly objective and impartial. Indeed, what we're often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them because of it. Judging others, declaring them to be guilty before God, is a line that Jesus very clearly says in verse 1 that we are not to cross. If we do, we will be judged accordingly. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, said, "You have no excuse, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." We are not God. I cannot read your heart or understand your motives in just the same way as you cannot read my heart or understand my motives. Only God knows the truth about any and all of us. Only he is fit to pass judgment on our thoughts, words, and deeds. And so the challenge for us is to distinguish between judging or passing critical comment about someone's behavior and making a judgment about the person themselves. There's a distinction. In being part of a Christian family, we actually have an obligation, a sense of duty and responsibility to Christ and to each other, to reprove, rebuke, and correct each other. You just need to turn over your pages in Matthew to chapter 18 for an example. John Stott again summarizes this passage quite nicely. He says, "The command to judge not is not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous. Jesus does not tell us to cease being human, but to renounce the presumptuous ambition to be God." He continues, "In all our attitudes and behavior towards others, we are to play neither judge, becoming harsh and condemning, nor the hypocrite, blaming others while excusing ourselves, but we are to play the brother, caring for others so much that we first blame and correct ourselves, and then seek to be constructive in the help that we give them." So how should we go about reproving and correcting each other in a constructive way? R.T. Kendall has a useful acrostic spelling out the word need. It's something that we can use to test whether what we're about to say is necessary or needed. You get it. If it's not needed, his suggestion is that we should withhold our comments. So what does it stand for? N stands for necessary. Is what we are about to say truly necessary? Will it encourage? Will it uplift their heart? Will what we're about to say empower someone's spirit? Will it increase their self-esteem? Will it give them a sense of dignity? I think that's really useful. Useful to bear in mind. I'd perhaps go a step further having thought about this, and I think I would add an S to the end, standing for sensitive. Because sometimes, in fact, quite a lot of the time, it's not what we say that causes the upset or the hurt. It's the way that we say it. Or maybe even the time that we choose. It's just not appropriate. We're not sensitive to that moment. So constructive criticism. If the other person needs to hear it, make sure it's delivered in an appropriate way. But what about those extreme exceptions? What about those who just don't want to hear a constructive piece of criticism, or those who simply refuse to listen to wise counsel? Well, in verse 6, Jesus says that people who behave like that are essentially behaving like animals, like dogs and pigs. Like wild dogs, they're untamed, they're uncontrollable, and they're as obstinate or as pig-headed as pigs. These are people who have had ample opportunity to hear, receive, and respond to the gospel message. But they've decisively and maybe even defiantly decided to reject it. Peter, who was one of the disciples, sat around on the mountainside listening to what Jesus was saying, later used a similar expression in his second letter. Peter says, "The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." They go back to their bad ways. There comes a point, says Jesus, when continuing to offer the gospel message to those who continually turn their back on it becomes counterproductive. We need to be able to discern where and to whom God wants us to exert effort in preaching and teaching and witnessing, so that we don't expose his truth to unnecessary abuse or mockery. The next section that Jesus considers is, again, one that's probably quite familiar to us. Jesus is now talking about our interpersonal relationship with God through prayer. And whilst we can so often take these verses and just look at them in isolation, it's only when we read and study them in context of the previous verses and the whole sermon from the Mount in the whole that we realise that Jesus is not just giving us an insight into prayer. He's actually giving us the biggest clue possible as to how we can find it easier to walk the Christian life. Of how to live a life without pointing the finger at others. Of how to be helpful without being hypocritical. Of how to be able to bless our enemies and those who persecute us. Of how not to commit adultery in our hearts. Of how not to worry about our daily needs, etc., etc. All of this, says Jesus, is possible. Just ask, seek, and knock. Three simple words. Three simple words that describe a progressive step or action. It's an ascending scale of urgency and closeness. Asking becomes seeking, which in turn becomes knocking. But whichever way you look at it, it all starts with the need to ask. Some will take this passage to mean that, well, that means we can ask God for whatever we like, because Jesus has just promised we're going to get it. But that's just not true, is it? Prayer doesn't work like that. God doesn't work like that. We've only need to look back at how Jesus taught the disciples to pray in Matthew 6 to work that one out. If we were to look at the corresponding passage to this in Luke's Gospel, we see that in verse 13 that what we are to ask for is the Holy Spirit. When we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, when we allow him to shape and mould our life into one that's more like that of Christ, the things that we pray for become less of our agenda and more of an agenda that fits with God's will and God's purpose. In the Greek text, Jesus uses the continuous tense to emphasise that to ask, seek and knock is not about a one-off attempt or a one-hit wonder. Rather, it's a lifestyle and a lifetime of persistence in engaging with God through prayer. It is asking, it is seeking, and it is knocking. Jesus makes prayer sound really simple, doesn't he? And in some ways it is. Yet I don't know about you, I find it really difficult. Especially this bit about persisting in prayer. This has got to be one of my biggest weaknesses. It's challenging to think that if the three stages, asking, seeking, and knocking, are incremental steps and closeness to God, have I matured beyond the first one? You know, when we stand back from the detail of these verses, we get to see that actually what's going on here is Jesus is pleading with his disciples, and therefore he's pleading to us. In effect, he's saying, I want you, God wants you to ask, to seek, to knock. I want you to engage with me. I want us to get and to grow closer. I want to have a relationship with you. So let's talk. I've given you the invitation. I've said to you, ask. Now it's your turn to respond. Ask. And when we engage with God, when we respond to that plea and we plead our cause for those things that are on our hearts, we see that actually it's also a promise, because God hears, God listens, and God acts. But you say, yeah, I've read my Bible, and back in Matthew 6, Jesus said that God already knows what we need. So why do we need to go through this game of asking and seeking and knocking? He already knows. To quote John Stott again, the reason has to do with us, not with him. The question is not whether God is ready to give, but whether we are ready to receive. In prayer, we do not prevail on God, but rather prevail on ourselves to submit to God. The truth is that the Heavenly Father never spoils his children. He does not shower us with gifts, whether we want them or not, or whether we are ready for them or not. Instead, he waits until we recognize our need and turn to him in humility. Prayer, he says, is the very way God himself has chosen for us to express our conscious need of him and our humble dependence on him. Now, the illustration that Jesus uses to help convey this point is that of a parent being asked by a child for the most basic of things, food. And he says that even earthly parents, even though they are evil, did you get that in there? It's just such a little statement that you can really skip over. Even earthly parents, even though they are evil, even though they fall short of the glory of God because of sin in their lives, they will aim to do whatever is best for their children. Therefore, draw the parallel. How much more will God, who is not evil but who is wholly good, how much more will God be able to satisfy and surpass the needs of those who ask him? God will not mock our prayers. He won't give us a stone in place of bread, to carry on the analogy. Equally, he won't give us anything that harms us like a snake instead of fish. But if we pray seriously, expectantly and persistently, God will answer and he will give us what he knows we need because he sees all things. The next interpersonal relationship we have in this passage is that of our relationship with everyone that we meet. The Sermon on the Mount is nearly over. And in verse 12, Jesus summarizes everything that he's been saying so far. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If verse 6 was that exception, verse 12 is the rule. And it's often referred to as the golden rule. Speaking of this verse, Michael Eaton says, it is a one-sentence rule of thumb that will give us what to do in 1,000 complicated situations. Which I think is quite nice. This is it. Here in a nutshell. Confucius, I can't even say his name properly, but Confucius apparently gave a negative version of the rule when he was asked for a one-word rule of life. In reply, he said, is not reciprocity such a word? What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. Later in AD 20, when asked to teach the whole law while standing on one leg, which means you've either got to think very quickly or be very good at standing on one leg, Rabbi Hillel is quoted as saying, what is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is only commentary. And with that, I expect he put his other foot down. Now, whilst what Rabbi Hillel and Confucius may have said, whilst what they've said may sound commendable, it may express similar sentiments to what's said by Jesus. Their statements are both expressed in the negative form. Neither of them are actually as demanding and as challenging as the positive way in which Jesus makes the statement. Do to others as you would have them do to you. We can all not do something simply by taking no action or by deliberately avoiding it. But to do something requires us to make a positive, conscious effort. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he didn't reply with a do not statement. He replied with an answer that emphasized the need for a conscious decision to be made. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. If that's the commandment, then the golden rule found here in Matthew 7 is the standard to which we need to live out the command. And if we were to turn over the pages of our Bible and look at Galatians 5, we can read of all the ways in which we should be practically putting the command and the standard into action. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we think of what each of these attributes actually means in practice, especially when we're in the heat of the moment or during a time of conflict, do we demonstrate them? Do we display them to others? That's a huge challenge in itself. And what's interesting is none of it means that if we express those qualities, there's no guarantee of them being reciprocated to us. The golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you, means that you never wait for the other person to do the right thing first. As Christians, we have a duty, a responsibility is perhaps a better word, to always take the initiative. Why? Because our example is Christ. He took the initiative for us. Romans 5 verse 6 says, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The golden rule summarizes all of Jesus' teaching. And it draws the attention of all those that are listening to a very important point. It's the so what question. Because in effect, from verse 13 onwards, Jesus is saying, right, you've heard my teaching. You've heard what I've got to say. Now, what are you going to do about it? There's only one choice. There's no middle ground. Don't know is not an option. I don't mind is not an option. You pick for me is not an option. You have a straight choice to make. Do you want to follow me or not? And Jesus illustrates this choice as being like two gates. One is narrow, the other is wide, but they don't lead to the same destination. The wide gate leads out onto a wide, broad road, making the journey appear easy. There's many people on it. It looks like the obvious choice, because surely so many people can't be wrong. But it leads to a place of destruction and death. By contrast, the narrow gate is hard to find. It leads to a road that is small and seemingly hard to follow. And there aren't many people on it. This is the gate that leads to life. Jesus is saying, make your choice. If you want to follow me, you're going to need to be countercultural. You're going to need to stand out from the crowd. You can't stand looking at the two gates forever. It's not enough to just listen to Jesus' teaching and say, oh, that was nice, but then do nothing about it. We need to decide. And Jesus emphasizes the seriousness of the decision that we all must make. Because he says, don't believe the lies that you're going to hear some people preaching. Their teaching may sound attractive because on the surface it seems nice to talk about all this. It seems to talk about all the same things that Jesus talked about. But in reality, it's not the same. Jesus says these people are like wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. We're not to be fooled by them or their teaching. But how are we going to know the difference? How do we know what to believe and which way to choose? Jesus gives another illustration. He says that some are going to be easy to spot because it will be an obvious. It will be as obvious as the wrong fruit growing on the wrong plant. But others are going to be harder to spot. They're like trees that look nice, but their fruit is actually bad or non-existent. We have to pay attention to the fruit. One of the major characteristics of false prophets in the Old Testament was that they denied that God was the God of judgment as well as the God of love and mercy. Listen to what God said about them as relayed to the people by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23. Do not listen to these prophets when they prophesy to you, filling you with futile hopes. They are making up everything they say. They do not speak for the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise my word, don't worry. The Lord says you will have peace. And to those who stubbornly follow their own desires, they say, no harm will come your way. Have any of these prophets been in the Lord's presence to hear what he's really saying? Has even one of them cared enough to listen? If they had stood before me and listened to me, they would have spoken my words, and they would have turned my people from their evil ways and deeds. How will you know a wolf in sheep's clothing? How will you be able to tell the difference? Well, says Jesus, just listen to what they say. Look at the fruit. They're going to teach you about the pleasant things of the Christian faith, but won't teach you about the holiness of God or the wrath of, or his wrath against sin. They will tell you that God is a God of love, joy, peace and mercy, but will miss out that he's a God also of judgment. They won't talk about the narrow gate, or if they do, they'll make it out to be wider than Jesus implies it is. They'll suggest that you can stay as you are and just dip in and out of a relationship with Christ. You can have your cake and eat it. Others will go even further and suggest that the broad road doesn't lead to destruction at all. It's all just a myth. All roads lead to God. There can't only be one way. But Jesus said very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. A true Christian, someone who has made the decision to not only enter through the narrow gate by placing their trust in the person of Christ, but who decides to continue in relationship with him through the power of the Holy Spirit, will develop fruit. Have you made the decision to follow Christ and enter through the narrow gate? Are you progressing along the narrow road? Has there been real change in your life? How juicy is the fruit that you display? Is it consistent with someone who is full of the Holy Spirit and learning to become more and more like Christ each day? As Christians, Jesus calls us and he calls us to be different, to stand out from the crowd, to swim against the flow. Christ took the initiative. He tells us that you didn't choose me. I chose you and put you in the world to bear fruit, fruit that won't spoil. Despite knowing how messed up we are, he chose us. He saved us and he changes us from the inside out, as we learn to live more like him each day. The question is, do we choose him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that sermon on the mountainside where there is so much depth and truth to what was said. As we've just scratched the surface of what your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was talking about there on that hill. Help us, Lord, to understand its significance to our lives. As we learn to live with each other and have interrelationships with each other, help us to be more like Christ in those relationships. Help us to develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be empowered by him in the decisions that we make as we journey on in life. If any, Lord, don't know you as a friend and saviour, who haven't made that commitment to follow you, we pray right now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be on their case, nagging at them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.